Let's pray and ask for the Spirit of the living God to do what only He can do, to illuminate the Scriptures to us, to open our ears, give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see, give us minds that are eager to embrace the truth of the Word of God. Our Father in heaven, we ask now that You would send Your Spirit. You said that You would. We pray that You will be gracious to us, give us understanding of Your Word. We confess to You that we have no way to understand Your Word unless You explain it to us, unless Your Spirit gives us help. We pray that You would give us not only the light to understand, but the desire to obey what You've given to us. Help us more than anything in Your Word to see Jesus as He really is, as Lord, as Savior, as prophet, priest, and king, as the one who saves His people from their sins. We ask this in His name. Amen. As you take your seat, I'd ask you to turn to Matthew's Gospel again, chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. We began this chapter last week, and if you have, I'm reading from the ESV Bible, and the headings there, we know, of course, are not inspired, but sometimes they're helpful, and at least as a signpost to let us know where we are. And we see there this triumphal entry, verses 1 through 11, the ones that we considered last week. We see our Lord Jesus, this humble king, mounted on a borrowed donkey's colt, riding into Jerusalem, and the people waving these palm branches, which I mentioned last week, were by that point had sort of a nationalistic symbol. It was almost like waving a flag and throwing them down before him. They were welcoming what they considered to be their political savior, the one who would deliver them from the Romans. Well, as we progress through, he comes the following morning, we'll pick up in verse 12, into the temple. The temple was the center of political, cultural, spiritual life for the Jew. The title of the sermon is Cleansing the Polluted Temple. Cleansing the Polluted Temple. And this text that I'm about to read should call our hearts to see Jesus Christ in His kingly and His priestly and especially His prophetical office as mediator of the new covenant. Our Lord here quotes from the two most prominent Old Testament prophets. We're going to see this, Jeremiah and Isaiah. He fulfills another Old Testament prophecy out of Malachi chapter 3, and then he quotes from the Psalter, from the Psalms, Psalm number 8, as the basis for his authority. So he's coming in speaking the very words of God. And here's what I want us to see in this text. In cleansing the temple, Jesus does historically what He continues to do up until this very present moment. He enters into the temple of our lives, both corporately and individually. He demands true and right worship. He overturns our idols, and He shows covenant mercy to the poor in spirit. We're going to see an account of an historic event. It actually happened. It literally happened, and yet it also points us to an ongoing reality and the work of Christ in us and among us. So let's read Matthew 21. I'm going to back up to verse 10. And our focus will be on verses 12 through 17. Hear and heed, this is the word of God. And when He entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that He did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. I'm going to use three headings for the sermon to sort of guide us through. This will be the outline. Number one, Jesus demands reverent and sincere worship. Sometimes we have this idea in our mind of Jesus as the meek and mild one. He is the Savior of sinners. We saw it last week. He is the humble King that comes in. And so sometimes we have in our mind an imbalanced view of him as if he demands nothing. He gives, but he demands nothing. And that isn't an accurate or biblical view of Jesus Christ. And the first thing that we're going to see is that Jesus demands reverent and sincere worship. What we see in Matthew chapter 21, in this passage, particularly in verses 12 and 13, where he overturns the money changers' tables. In a minute, we'll talk about the significance of that. But we need to understand this is not primarily an economic situation. This is a worship situation. This is not a financial problem he's dealing with. This is a worship problem that he's dealing with. In John chapter 2, you don't have to turn here, but in John chapter 2, the apostle records another time when Jesus came into the temple and overturned the money changers. This has happened twice now, one at the very beginning of his ministry and one here in the last days. And he overturns the money changers in the temple. And John, the apostle John, makes this observation. We find this in John chapter 2, verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." John makes that observation about Jesus Christ on the first occasion of him doing this. Zeal for your house would consume me. And the apostles remembered, that's from the Word of God. That's from the Old Testament. Zeal for the house of God, zeal for the true and pure worship of God drives Jesus. He's motivated here by that. So what then exactly is going on when Jesus goes into the temple? What is it that causes him to respond in this very visceral way, almost a violent way? Now, he doesn't attack someone, the people's bodies. He doesn't attack them personally, but he does attack their property. Why does he respond that way? Why does he respond with such urgency and such fervency? He didn't simply go into the temple, see some things that he didn't like, and then start smashing things around like he's having a temper tantrum. This was not a sudden emotional outburst. Now, on the evening of his triumphal entry, now, last week we saw he goes in the day after the Sabbath, which would have been a Sunday, and he goes into Jerusalem Sunday evening, which is 1 week exactly before his resurrection. He goes into the temple and he has a look around. And we know this because Mark gives us a little bit more detail. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this cleansing of the temple and all give us a little bit different details. Mark tells us, and this is in Mark chapter 11:11, he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So here's the scene. Sunday evening, the triumphal entry. Sunday during the day, the triumphal entry. Sunday evening, he goes to the temple. He looks around. It's already late. So I don't know. He may have gone in and found that there were already sort of cloths draped over the money changers' tables. They had already gone home for the evening. And he goes back to Bethany, which is the town of Lazarus. And he spends the night there. And the following morning, he comes back to the temple. This was not a sudden outburst. This was planned. His anger was measured. It was precise. It was absolutely justified. And we hear in his words, particularly in verse 13, the voice of the promised prophet that God said he would raise up to declare the will of God to his people. And here in verse 13, he quotes first from Isaiah and then from Jeremiah. And perhaps you remember, one of the things we've talked about, an interpretive principle, when we see the Lord or his apostles quoting from the Old Testament, what we need to train ourselves to do is turn to that passage in the Old Testament and read the whole thing. Because he's not just picking one phrase out And that's the sum total of the meaning. He's quoting, for example, when he quotes from Isaiah, my house shall be a house of prayer. In a moment, we're going to turn to Isaiah and see what is that talking about? Because there's something more to that context. And when he says from Jeremiah, but you make it a den of robbers, we need to go and see and investigate. What was Jeremiah talking about at that time? Now, what's happening here is the money changers and those buying and selling sacrifices were set up in what was known as the court of the Gentiles. The temple was a large complex, and the temple proper was this large building built out of white marble that was so bright that Josephus, the historian, says you couldn't even look at it when the sun shone on it because you needed sunglasses. They didn't have them back then, almost like welding goggles. You needed, because it was so bright. And inside the temple was an inner sanctuary, and then that Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was. Well, in the outer courts, there were various courts out there. One of them was the court of the Gentiles. That's where this scene takes place. It's not inside the temple proper, but it was still considered sanctified holy ground. But it was a ground which foreigners, Gentiles, were allowed to come in. And Jesus says from Isaiah, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. And it's important for us to know that this passage that he references in Isaiah was, Isaiah is speaking in the context of God bringing all kinds of outcasts and foreigners into a covenant relationship with himself. That's the context. So when Jesus says, my house shall be a house of prayer, the people hearing it, this was a familiar passage, and they would have gone, wait a minute, this is that passage where Isaiah was talking about eunuchs coming in, foreigners coming in, people of all nations coming in to the temple. Now they happen to be in the court of the Gentiles. Now think about this. The whole reason God established Israel as a people was to bring about the message of Yahweh, who would reconcile men and women and boys and girls to himself by faith. That was the message that he gave to Abraham, their father. So this place that was set up as sort of the outer ring of the temple where foreigners were invited to come near to God. And the people of God were supposed to be unique and holy and distinct from their neighbors. And when the Gentiles came, what did they find? People who were not distinct at all. They were just like everyone else in the world. They were cheating, they were stealing, they were skimming, they were overcharging, they were self-interested, just like everyone else. So the very place where God's glory was to be displayed among his people as unique, or God's grace was to be displayed to creating a unique people, what the Gentiles found, what the Lord discovered, was the opposite of that. Worship and commercialism don't go together. Worship and commercialism don't go together. Jesus demands reverent and sincere worship. Listen to the passage from Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 56, and I'm going to read verses 6 through 8 so we can get a context here. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. The Lord demands a reverent worship. Our worship as God's people should produce a state of awe in those who do not know Christ. The Gentiles should have come in on this day and seen a sense of awe and wonder at Yahweh. Who is this God of Israel? What has he done? How has he produced such faith in these people? But what did they see? They came in and saw people who were money grabbers. People who were larcenous in their hearts. God called forth Abraham and promised to make him a nation that would draw other men and women to God. But rather than drawing others to God, the Gentiles saw these religious people taking advantage of their neighbors. and seeking to turn God's name into a money-making enterprise. And perhaps worst of all, and we see a clue here, in verse 12, he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. That's significant because the law actually made allowance for poor people. They couldn't afford a sheep or a goat, but they could sacrifice a pigeon. And these men were even selling pigeons. It was supposed to be an allowance for the poor, selling them at exorbitant prices. The poor in particular were being taken advantage of. And notice, too, that Jesus drives out here both seller and buyer. He doesn't drive out only the sellers. You know, the pastor or the church that seeks to cheapen the house of God into a means of worldly gain will stand guilty before God, but also those who buy into that system, either because of convenience or deception, will also have to give an account. It is both the seller and the buyer who are guilty. And according to the ancient historian Josephus, again, the chief priests, we'll see him make an appearance here. The chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did. The chief priests were actually getting a cut of the action here. What was happening is it's kind of like you go down to a flea market, or you go and you get one of these craft fairs, and you have to buy a booth, you have to pay a fee. These who were selling sacrifices, these who were money changing, were paying a fee to be here. And the chief priests, who were supposed to be superintending the worship of God, were actually getting fat and wealthy. This was the big time of year. Passover, everyone came. There is money to be made. And they had turned the worship of God into an enterprise. Matthew Henry says, "Great corruptions and abuses come into the church by the practices of those whose gain is godliness, that is, who make worldly gain the end or the goal of their godliness, and counterfeit godliness is their way to worldly gain. From such withdraw thyself." Corruptions and abuses come when men make a show of piety for the sake of financial gain. It is a reproach, and the Lord will not stand for it. But there's another aspect of the Lord's just anger here against false worship that's revealed in this passage. Remember, I'm still on my first point here in the sermon. Jesus demands reverent and sincere worship. Reverent and sincere worship. And we already saw the quote from Isaiah, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." But he also quotes from Jeremiah 7, "But you make it a den of robbers." Literally, it's a cave of thieves. And I wonder if this was not on Jesus' mind in a very practical way. He came from the road from Jericho to Jerusalem, which had these mountains and cliffs, and there were caves in there, and there were often robbers that hung out there. It was a cave of thieves, bandits, pirates that would hang out and attack people on the road. And Jesus says, "You make it a den of robbers. You make what should be a house of prayer, you turn it into a cave of thieves." And once again, if we look at the whole passage, we'll understand more what he's talking about. He's not talking about just merely economically stealing from people. That's a problem, certainly. But it's worse than that. In Jeremiah chapter 7, we'll see this in verses 8 through 11. He says, "Behold," this is the Lord's indictment against his people, "behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord." What is the Lord saying here? And again, Jesus is using this quote here as sort of a signpost to point us back to the indictment God had already made against his people in the days of Jeremiah. And God is saying, basically, he rattles off the commandments one by one by one and said, "You're breaking all the commandments. And then you come into my house and say, 'We're delivered.'" In other words, you come into my house and you claim the covenant blessings of Abraham, and yet you're nothing like him. Your unbelief is revealed in the fact that you're treacherous. You're swearing falsely. You're committing adultery. You're stealing. You're murdering. You're making offerings to other gods. And we saw this in painful detail when we went through Jeremiah. The people pretended to worship Yahweh, but they were insincere. They were irreverent. They were disobedient. They lied, cheated, stole. They would swear falsely. They would mix their worship of Yahweh with the worship of other little g gods in the surrounding nations. And then they would come into the temple and say, "Oh, we're blessed. Praise Yahweh. Oh, Yahweh, will you help us?" And because of their hypocrisy, their false worship, and their pretended praise, God called them a den of robbers. He said, "You've made my house a den of robbers." God says, "Do you see me that way?" So when Jesus quotes this passage, he's not making primarily an economic point. It's a worship point. He's calling them idolaters. They're worshiping something else. They're pretending to worship Yahweh, but they're not worshiping him at all. In other words, he's charging them with breaking the first and second and third commandments more than the eighth commandment, which is thou shalt not steal. And the voice and actions of Jesus should thunder in our ears this morning as well. With strong warning, hypocrisy has no place in the worship of God. Jesus demands from you, he demands from me, a reverent and sincere worship. You must not come cherishing your secret sin and think God is pleased with your worship. You must not make peace with your sin and then come and say, "I'm delivered." You must not think you can worship the gods of this world Monday through Saturday and then come here and suddenly offer true praise to God. Now listen carefully. I'm not talking to you who have a tender conscience and are struggling with sin and seeking desperately to mortify it. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the one who's made peace with it. He said, "I'm good with this. I'm okay with doing this. And I will come and falsely pretend."